Well, if it's summer and this is the Omega class, we must be in Psalms for our third year in a row, or our third summer in a row. When I was entering my impressionable teenage years, my parents moved us from a small rural town in west central Illinois, which I considered to be the part of the Garden of Eden that was still not destroyed. They moved us from that little rural safe atmosphere to Chicago. Let me tell you something. That's a real change. That's a real change. Chicago was better then than it is now, but it was still a big change. One of the things I noticed when we moved to the Chicago area was I met some Jewish people. Now, we weren't anti-Semitic in our small town. There were just no Jewish people there, at least no temple, no synagogue, no one you would identify as being Jewish. And it's not that they stuck out like a sore thumb, but I started making friends with Jewish kids that I'd go to school with. And one of the things I enjoyed as I'd go over to their homes, I enjoyed hearing their parents and grandparents use what came to be known as Yiddish expressions or Yiddish idioms. They were just different sayings. Now, my mom had a bunch of sayings. She was Pennsylvania Dutch. And so she had a bunch of sayings from Pennsylvania. Like, we grow too soon old and too late wise. I get it. We're young and stupid. But my friend's parents and grandparents had idioms like, if his word was a stick, you wouldn't want to lean on it. I like that one. Or one of my favorite ones, Roger Bertallin's grandmother used to say this one. When somebody'd say, hey, you don't have anything to say, why aren't you saying anything? His grandmother would always say, if a horse had something to say, it'd speak. I love that for two reasons. I thought it was clever. Also, it reminded me of the Mr. Ed show. How many of you are old enough to have watched Mr. Ed? Great show. And remember the tagline of that, and Mr. Ed will never speak unless what? He has something to say. I thought, was that a Jewish, a Yiddish idiom? But my favorite Yiddish expression, one that I did not come across for a number of years, is this. A true friend meets you wherever you are. I read that a number of years ago. A true friend meets you wherever you are. Wherever the circumstances of life have placed you, that's where your true friend is. When you're sad, a true friend will come alongside of you and cheer you up. When you're happy, a true friend will rejoice with you. When you're broke, a true friend will buy you lunch. When you're rich, they'll take you shopping. Whatever, wherever life has placed you, a true friend will meet you. Now, by that definition, the book of Psalms is a true friend to every believer. When we're sad, there's a psalm that encourages us and comforts us. When we're happy, there's a psalm that rejoices with us. If we feel removed from God, there are psalms of reconciliation. When we feel that we're close to God, there are psalms that celebrate that relationship. Wherever we are in life, the book of Psalms meets us. Now, for the third summer in a row, we are returning to a study of the book of Psalms. 2 years ago, we looked at book one. Last year, we looked at book two. So this year, we're going to look at book four. We're changing it up. Now, we're going back to three. We're keeping it consecutive. And as we study those psalms contained in book three, we are going to rub elbows with some of the godliest men in the Old Testament. We are going to find comfort for times of loss. We're going to find life tips for daily godly living. But most of all, what the Psalms will do is focus our hearts and minds on God. And that is really the primary focus of the Psalms. Their purpose is to focus our hearts and minds on God, who God is, what God does, what God is to expect from us, and that relationship with God. Because the reality is, so often as Christians, we tend to let that go by the boards. Even when we're in the Word daily, we tend not to really dwell on who God is so much as how God affects my life today. But the Psalms constantly directs our hearts and minds back to God. And really, as a believer, isn't that what a true friend does? As believers, true friends will always direct our attention, our focus back to God. That doesn't mean every time we have a problem, they'll quote a verse. I've known people like that. I call them annoying. But what they do, what a true friend does, though, as a Christian, is from a godly perspective, interact with you. Yeah, there's a verse there somewhere. But from a godly perspective, encourage you from a godly perspective. Reprimand you from a godly perspective, but always calling your heart and mind back to God. Next week, we're going to start looking at specific Psalms. We're going to look at book 3, and we're going to start working our way through that book. This week, I just want us to take a step back and do an overview. We did this overview a few years ago, but you know something? We forget a lot of things. I forget a lot of things. Some of you forget my name. That's what was confessed to me today. That's okay. As I told that individual, that's okay. As long as we don't forget the important stuff. So today we're going to look at an overview of Psalms. Who wrote them? When were they written? As we go through book 3, what are some things we should look for? How can we apply these things to our lives? And it is my hope, and in fact my certainty, that as we walk through the next three months, as we spend those 3 months in the Psalms, I think in August we're going to have a renewed appreciation for this remarkable book. Because the book of Psalms is a unique presentation. Now, every book in the Bible has something that recommends it. There is something unique about every book in the Bible. Not all books will hold our individual attention as much as others. To be honest with you, I have never taught through the book of Leviticus. I never intend to teach through the book of Leviticus. I will resign from the elder board before I will teach through the book of Leviticus. But there are things in the book of Leviticus that certainly recommend it. The Song of Solomon. I'm not teaching the Song of Solomon. Rich wants to, but he can do that. But there are things about the book of Psalms, I think, that uniquely recommend it for our study. This is not an exhaustive list. But first of all, we know that the book of Psalms is a book of wisdom. How many books of wisdom are there in the Bible? Several. There are 5. They start with Job. They start with Job. We're not going to teach Job again. We did that. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. It's a book of wisdom. So the Psalms is one of only 5 books that's so designated. It's a book of wisdom. It's the only book that really every one of its verses is directed to God. Every other book is about God. Every other verse is about God. But in the book of Psalms, every verse is directed to God. It's a book of wisdom. It's wisdom in every page. Second, it's, of course, the largest book in the Bible, 150 chapters. What's the second largest? Isaiah, that's right. A lot of Isaiahs out there. Yep. Isaiah is the second largest book, 150 chapters. You know, the Apostle Paul, who wrote prolifically, never, if you combine everything he wrote, the Apostle Paul didn't come up with 150 chapters. Here in the book of Psalms, we have 150. Of course, Paul didn't put them into chapters. If Paul knew it was a contest, he probably would have gone back, just because he strikes me as probably being a very competitive person, and would have divided his letters up into 151 chapters. But he didn't have that choice. But it is the longest book in the Bible. Of course, it has the longest chapter. Which chapter? 119. Chapter 119, 176 verses. You know, that one chapter, that one psalm, is longer than a number of books in the New Testament. Think about some of those books in the New Testament. What books do you think don't have 176 verses? Jude doesn't have 176 verses. What else doesn't? Philemon doesn't have 176 verses. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. I'll bet those three don't have 176 verses total. Yeah, the Timothys. 1 and 2 Timothy, neither one of those have 176 verses. So in that one book, we have more scripture than are in multiple books of the Old Testament, or in the New Testament, rather. It also has the shortest book in the Bible. Not only does it have the longest, it has the shortest. Psalm 117 is the shortest book in the Bible. Psalm 117, the entirety reads this way. And I love this because if anybody ever challenges me to memorize a chapter of Scripture, this is where I'm going. Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud him, all peoples. For his loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. That's an entire chapter. You got to love it. Chapter 117 is also chronologically in the middle of all the chapters in the Bible. There are 574 chapters before it. There are 574 chapters after it. And chapter 117, Psalm 117 is right in the middle. Now, that doesn't affect us here today, but growing up in a Baptist church, that meant something because we had sword drills. How many of you had sword drills? Yeah, where you would put your Bible, you had to keep your Bible closed, and you'd hold it tight, and the teacher would announce a verse and say, "Draw swords," and you brought the Bible up. And then she'd say, or he'd say, "Go," and you'd flip it open, and the first person to find that verse would stand up and start reading the verse. So it was really good to know what was the middle of the Bible, because you knew whether to go left or right. Not real theological, but again, it was competition. It was the closest we Baptists got to gambling. Now, we didn't have bingo, but we had sword drills. And we'd roll them out. It boasts the most human authors. 55, as many as 55 individuals contributed to the book of Psalms. It took the longest time to compile. Between 900 and 1,000 years are reflected in the book of Psalms. That is remarkable. That is remarkable. And by far, it is the most often quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. In the New Testament, the Old Testament is quoted 360 times. Now, if you do your math, and there's 39 books in the Old Testament, and they're quoted 360 times, that means everybody gets about 9 quotes. The book of Psalms is quoted 112 times, just the book of Psalms. And you know who quoted the Old Testament more than anybody else in the New Testament? The answer is always Jesus, isn't it? Yeah. If it was Nicodemus, I wouldn't have brought it up, but it's Jesus. Yeah, and more, a little more impact there. Yeah. And I could go on and on. The point is, the Psalms has some unique elements about it that really recommend its study. It certainly had a unique function in Jewish worship. Now, the word Psalms itself comes from a Greek word that means a song that's sung to the accompaniment of stringed instruments. Most often back then, a harp or a lyre. That's what the Greeks would refer to as a psalm. They had psalms too. They weren't in the Bible, but they had psalms too. And that song would be accompanied by a harp or a lyre. So no accordions, no tubas, no bagpipes. And the Israelites and the Greeks had class. Think about that. The Psalms are really a collection of worship songs. These are songs that we sung in the literal service. So the Psalms is like the hymn book of the synagogue or temple. That's what the Psalms are. They came to be recognized as the hymn book of the temple, even before they were done. As they would be written over that 900 to 1,000 years, the Psalms would be continually expanded, but they were always viewed as the hymn book. So the next time you're standing there singing in church and you think, Seth has probably picked this song, it's too long. It seems to have like 9 verses. You know, okay, it's just me. Sometimes I think, this is a long song. I didn't remember it had this many verses. It could be worse. We could be singing the 119th Psalm. You know, that's what I'm going to remind myself. By the time we were done with that, Tom would just stand up and close in prayer. For centuries, this collection did not have a title, an official title. The Levites, the priests, simply referred to it as the praises. but eventually it became known to the Levites and priests as the Book of Praises. And that really is its ultimate purpose, is the praise of God, the focus on God. And in so doing, it's almost like a life coach to every Israelite, and by extension, to you and me. Now, as one writer put it, when used correctly, the Psalms are to be sung devotionally, prayed fervently, preached evangelistically, and taught expositionally. I promise you we're going to skip the singing part of that this summer. None of us will be singing the Psalm. Well, Rich and I aren't going to sing the Psalm, but I think with a little prodding, Eric might get up here. Now, who wrote the Psalms? There are 55 individuals who are generally thought of as the authors of the Psalms. Realistically, we know that all Scripture is given by what? By inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So ultimately, of course, the author of the book of Psalms, like the author of every other book in the Bible, is the Holy Spirit, but God uses human hands to put ink to paper. In the book of Psalms, we see more of those hands than in any other book of the Bible. What do you think comes in second place to Psalms as far as the number of authors? Think about it. It's real close to Psalms. Proverbs, that's right, Proverbs. There are more individual authors contributing to Proverbs than any other book except Psalms. Of course, the primary contributor was who? Who wrote more Psalms than anybody else? David. Absolutely. Out of 150, well, yeah, King David, but really, how many other Davids are there in the Bible? Yes, right, it's King David. But how many Psalms out of 150, how many did he write? 75. Half of the Psalms are written by David. The interesting thing about David is that his first psalm that's recorded was written when he was about 15 years old. His last psalm was written shortly before his death. And so in the Psalms of David, in those 75 psalms, you can really track David's life. Some theologians refer to David, or to the Psalms rather, as the diary of David. Because in those 75 psalms, you see the ups and downs. You see the highs and lows. I mean, there are psalms, what would you say is the low point of David's career? Yeah, Bathsheba, his affair with Bathsheba. You see that in the Psalms. I mean, you see the highs where David's called out of the fields looking over the sheep, where David's been delivered from the hand of Goliath, where David's overcome his foes. You see those highs. You see the lows with Bathsheba. And at the end, you see a man contemplating a lifetime walk, a life walk with God, with God. The second one is Asaph. Asaph was a priest. He was the head of worship in David's court. Asaph wrote 12 of those psalms. His descendants wrote some more. Think of Asaph as our Seth Bigelow. That's really what Asaph was, our Seth Bigelow. So if you can't remember Seth's name, just call him Asaph. You know? And if he's offended or puzzled, just say, you figure it out. You're on staff here. Asaph. Asaph, yeah. It's not on you, it's on him. See, how that's what you call blame shifting, you know? It's not my fault I don't remember your name. I gave you a better one. The sons of Korah. The sons of Korah. Not the guys who... Now, when we think of Korah, what do we really think of? What big event in the Old Testament do we associate these guys with? What? Some of them got swallowed up in an earthquake. Yeah. They got swallowed up, big earthquake. They defied Moses. This isn't those guys. This isn't those guys. The sons of Korah wrote 10. They were like the praise team. That's what the sons of Korah were. They were like the praise team. See how I'm bringing it up? I'm updating the Old Testament. There was Solomon. I don't have to, that, yes, King Solomon. You know, I knew a guy named King Solomon. His last name was Solomon. His parents actually, when he was born, gave him the name of King. I thought, did your parents hate you? But King Solomon. King Solomon only wrote two. But you have to cut him some slack. He had that whole Proverbs thing and Ecclesiastes. And then when he got confused, he wrote the Song of Solomon. You know, Solomon was a busy guy. Moses. How many did Moses write? Moses wrote one. It was a real good one, and of course, it was the oldest psalm written. That's why sometimes it's confusing, because does the book of Psalms open with Moses? No, it does not. It's not all chronological. Now, the Psalms of David, I found this interesting. The Psalms of David are arranged chronologically, but none of the rest of them are. So that's, I thought, goodness, that shows, well, David had a lot of pool. But Solomon, but again, he wrote a lot of other things, and Moses, rather. And he wrote the Torah, too. Heman, a wise man, a musician. Heman wrote one. There's one accredited to him. He formed a choir. He was the choir director. Again. And finally, Ethan. Ethan was a wise man, a Levitical a singer who wrote one. And then there are, by tradition, 48 other authors that wrote the rest of Psalms. Tradition says Ezra wrote one. Now, that's tradition, and we always have to just give a nod to it. But since Ezra didn't claim it, and since Ezra wasn't named on the psalm as the composer, we don't know. Now, I'm not running through all these 55 authors and the 900 to 1,000 years, just so we have a bit of trivia for biblical trivial pursuit. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's not the reason we note this. The reason we want to at least observe the span of time and the number of people that are involved in the book of Psalms is that so we get some sort of feel for the expanse of Psalms. Psalms is really the most expansive book in the Bible. It starts over here with Moses in the wilderness about 1410 BC. It goes all the way to the return from the last Babylonian captivity at around 400 BC. And we know, if we're dating it to 400 BC, what happens after 400 BC? Now, that's 400, and if Christ is born, and again, Tom does all the math to tell us the day, the hour, and the week that Christ was born, but roughly there's 400 years between the return from the last Babylonian captivity and the birth of Christ, give or take. Think about that. That is a massive amount of time. And over that period of time, 55 authors are contributing. Think of the watershed events in the nation of Israel, in the lives of the nation of Israel, that occurred during that time. What are some of the big things? The first king, the initiation of the kings. What else? Exodus already happened. Moses wrote after the Exodus. The temple, the building of the temple. And what got built between the temple? The tabernacle, the first identifiable site of worship. What else between Moses out there in the wilderness? Joshua, he kills a bunch of people, but we just call that the conquest of Canaan, right? It was the conquest. That was when Joshua went in. That was, well, it wasn't, yeah, it was the beginning of the conquest. And so in that time, we see Israel taking possession of the promised land. What else happened? The divided kingdom. Divided kingdom. What else? Captivities? Yes.
Solomon gets rich.
Solomon? Under Solomon, the nation of Israel reached a zenith of authority and power and size that they have never come close to today. Isn't that amazing? The third king in the nation of Israel was blessed by God to the point where Israel occupied more of the territory of the promised land, not all of it, but more of it, subdued all its enemies. And yet that was, from that point on, it was downhill. It was downhill. What else? Prophets. In fact, how many of the prophets that have books of the Bible written about them ministered during this 1,000 years? All of them. Every single prophet. You name a prophet, and starting with Moses, because Moses is identified as a prophet, but every single prophet in the Old Testament ministered during this period of time, this 900 to 1,000 years, when the book of Psalms was being written. I mean, we could go on and on. And after, of course, that 400 BC, we go into that intertestamental period, that 400 years of silence, when God no longer spoke to the nation of Israel, where he no longer sent a prophet, sent a seer, sent a speaker. It is remarkable, the events, the people, the time that are covered in the compilation of the book of Psalms. Psalms reflect real life issues, real life events written by the people who were experiencing those events, who were dealing with those issues. Psalm wasn't written by a historian looking back and commenting on what happened 100 years ago. Psalms was written by people who were experiencing the event today and writing about it tomorrow. That's what the book of Psalms is. That's why there is such an immediacy to the book of Psalms. And when you read it, think of it. This is an immediate event. There is an urgency to these Psalms. If they're celebrating, they're celebrating. Think of it, they came home from the party and they're celebrating. If they're weeping, if they're lamenting, think about it. They're sitting at their table crying their hearts out over something that is going on in their lives right now, and they are coming to God with it. Think of it, of Psalms, as being having an urgency and an immediacy. It's the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. Every human emotion you and I can or ever will experience is addressed in the Psalms. Not in every psalm. Not in every psalm. It won't even be addressed in all the psalms that we study this summer, because we're only going to get 15 or 16 of them in. But within the book of Psalms, joy, sorrow, elation, disappointment, bitterness, questioning God, praising God, it's all there. That's why the Psalms speak so strongly to every believer. It is that urgent book. Now, there are two ways to study Psalms, or two approaches to the study of Psalms. Obviously, we're only going to take one approach. If you were here at any time over the last two summers, you know the approach we've taken. But the first approach is to look at the literary styles of the Psalms. The literary styles. And take a literary approach. The Psalms basically are written in seven different literary styles. And this isn't, you know, English 101 or Comp 101. But it's helpful that when we read through the Psalms, we realize that not every psalm has the same emphasis. Not every psalm is written by the same person. Not every psalm is written at the same time. And not every psalm has the same topic or the same style. That just makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, it's 900 to 1,000 years. 900 to 1,000 years. That's just not going to make it. The first type of psalms, literary type, are wisdom psalms. I mean, the Psalms is a book of literature, so it just does make sense that some of the psalms are wisdom psalms. Now, they're all wisdom psalms. I don't know what that is. I must have had a reason putting a big zero up there, but I really don't remember. That's about the length of my retention, about 2 to 3 seconds. Oh, look, there's a zero on the board. I wonder who put that there. Oh, there's a marker in my hand. And no one is near. Gosh. I'm supposed to teach 4 times this year. Rich, I may not make it. Call me every Friday to make sure I remember I'm teaching that Sunday. But there first are the wisdom psalms. Like I said, the book of Psalms is a book of wisdom. So there is wisdom in every book, just like there's really wisdom in every book of the Bible. But there are certain psalms in which wisdom is the focal point. Wisdom, basically, as the Bible defines it, is practical guidelines for godly living. That's what wisdom is. And when we read a psalm, and we're studying a psalm that has as its focus practical guidelines for daily living, that's a wisdom psalm. That's a wisdom psalm. The next are the royal psalms. Royal psalms. Royal psalms celebrate the king. They're royal psalms. Really, they operate on two levels. They celebrate the king, but as we look past that, they celebrate, of course, the ultimate king. They celebrate Christ, the coming of the messianic rule. The third are the lament psalms. Lament. Lament psalms, that's kind of self-explanatory, isn't it? They lament. They're sad songs. People's hearts are... I think the lament songs are like the Jewish equivalent of country music. You know, my wife done run off. She took the dog and somebody blowed up my truck. That's like a lament psalm. Okay? So when we get to a lament psalm, and in book three, we're going to see a lot of lament psalms. So remember, it's my wife left me with the dog and blowed up my truck. Those are lament songs. Those are heartbreak psalms. Those are heartbreak psalms. Then there are imprecatory psalms. I like imprecatory psalms. Imprecatory psalms are psalms in which, imprecatory, are psalms in which the psalmist calls on God to pour out his judgment, his wrath, his vengeance, his revenge on his enemies, which, by the way, just happen to be the psalmist's enemies too. But the psalmist is smart. The psalmist just doesn't say, "Judge, here's my hit list. Get these people." The psalmist comes to God and says, "Hey, these are the wicked. And I know the wicked are your enemies. They're my enemies too. But pour out your judgment." Now, these psalms are held in low regard by many modern theologians. Many theologians have said these do not even deserve a place within the book of the Psalms. Of course, they've been there for like 3,000 years. So, you know, I think it's pretty questionable when people selectively begin to edit the Bible. But they say, we don't like these. What are some of the things you think modern theologians object to in imprecatory psalms? Accountability. Yeah. Accountability, yeah. What does that say about the character of God? God does what? God punishes. God's a wrathful God. And you don't hear much teaching in churches today about the wrath of God, the anger of God, the punishment of God. And yet when you think about it, God is the perfect individual, the perfect one to pour out vengeance or revenge. Why? What are some of the things about God that make him and him alone the rightful one to pour out vengeance? He's perfect. He what? His judgment is righteous. How does that compare with ours? When somebody crosses us and we want vengeance, how righteous is our judgment? Not. He has the authority to do so. And really, God has assumed the sole authority. What's the verse in the Bible that talks about vengeance being God's sole authority? You don't have to give me the cite, but what does it say? Vengeance is mine, thus saith the Lord. God has wonderfully preempted you and me from the responsibility of vengeance or revenge. And I say that God has graciously preempted us because we don't handle revenge or vengeance very well. We don't know, first of all, when we want vengeance or revenge, is it always really justified? No, it's not. It's an emotional response. That is always emotion. And whenever we are keying off emotion, the stronger the emotion, the less likely we are to be right. If my time on this earth has taught me nothing else about myself, it has taught me that the stronger my emotional response is, the less likely it is that my response will be correct. That's me. That's me. Thank you for saying, yeah, that's me too. I'm going to cross out of my notes where it says pause for audience response. Pause so others can add in, yes, Tom, I have that same problem. God knows when vengeance is necessary. What else does God know about vengeance? He knows when it's necessary. What else does he know about it that we don't? How much of it is necessary? Because we kind of go from 0 to 60. God knows exactly how much, and what tempers God's justice? His mercy, his grace, his wisdom, all of which we fall so far short of. What else does God know about vengeance or judgment that we don't? Slowness to anger. He takes his time. He's patient. He knows our hearts. He knows who deserves it. And he knows when to end. You know, God knows when to end. With God, it's not a Hatfields and McCoys kind of thing, where it just kind of goes on and on from generation to generation. God is absolutely the one we should come to if we feel we've been wronged and that that wrong needs to be righted. If there is justice or vengeance or revenge, God is the only one who can handle that, because God is the only one who has the right to. God is the only one who knows if it's justified, when, where, how long. God only knows. So I would argue with those, and I argued with people before, not argue because I'm not an argumentative person, but I've presented my right position on this, that, and explained why they were wrong on the other side, that, well, it's important. It's not enough that I'm right. They have to be wrong. And so, yeah. No, but yeah. I teach the Psalms. And it ain't paying the rent. But it is important to remember that God and only God has the right to seek vengeance. And so it is absolutely imperative, not just important, it's imperative that we come to him. So there's imprecatory psalms. There's thanksgiving psalms. These are psalms that give God thanks for who he is, what he does, both individually and nationally. Dusty, if you were in first service today, Psalm 8 that we read as part of our congregational reading, Psalm 8, that's a thanksgiving song. A thanksgiving psalm thanks God for his blessings individually and nationally. You know, it's easy to thank God for our individual blessings. How many times do we really step back and thank God for what he's doing for our country? Let me tell you something. We need to not only pray for the wisdom of our leaders and for God's blessing on our leaders, I think we need to take time every day to specifically thank God for certain aspects of his goodness to the United States. I mean, because in spite of us, he continues to bless us. There are pilgrimage psalms. Pilgrimage psalms were sung, they kind of were set the tone. They were sung by pilgrims, Jewish pilgrims, as they walk up to Jerusalem for one of the high holy days. You remember there are 7 feast days mandated under the law in the nation of Israel. And so from all over the country, Israelites would walk to Jerusalem. I mean, if I told you John MacArthur was going to be in Dallas tonight, and I'm not putting John MacArthur up there with the high holy days, but somebody think of your favorite speaker. If I were to tell you that favorite speaker was going to be over in Dallas tonight, start walking. I wonder how many of us would be on the road. You know, we're not going to walk over there. These pilgrims would come from hundreds of miles away. They would set the tone, and while they walked, they would sing pilgrimage songs, songs in praise of God, songs looking forward to that particular feast day. It set the music. You got to remember, there was no satellite radio back then. Probably the best they could get was a couple local AM stations, and that was probably news and sports. I guarantee you, Jesus and his disciples sang some of these pilgrimage songs as they walked to Jerusalem for his crucifixion. You talk about whistling all the way to the gallows. Jesus would have been singing pilgrim songs as he walked to his own death. And finally, enthronement psalms. Enthronement psalms were sung during a king's coronation. They celebrated the rule of the king, and they celebrated, of course, the ultimate rule of God. Now, that's one way. You can say, okay, we're going to study all the wisdom psalms this year, or all the royal psalms, or whatnot, or the imprecatory psalms. That's not what we did. That's not what we've done the last 2 years. That's not what we're doing today. This summer, as I've already noted, we're going to be in book three. The book of Psalms is divided into five books. 2 years ago, the summer of 2017, we looked at book one, verses or chapters 1 through 41. That first book emphasizes God's power in creation. It's dominated by the themes of sin and repentance. Kind of goes along with Genesis. Last year, we looked at book 2, chapters 42 through 72, talks about ruin and redemption. This year, we look at book 3. In book 3, the Psalms focus on the holiness of the temple and the holiness of the priests. And then next year we'll do book 4, then book 5. But we look at book 3. Goodness gracious. We look at book 3. And as we look at book 3, I want us to remember just a few things. First of all, of course, we look at it because we've already done 1 and 2. And while I'm no mathematical genius, I know that 3 comes after 2 and before 4. Not in the metric system. I don't know what those people are doing. But in the United States of America, 3 comes after 2 and before 4. Psalm 3, one of the nice things, or book 3, one of the nice things I like, is it's the shortest book in the Psalter. And so we're going to actually be able to cover every psalm in book 3. I'm looking forward to that, because books 1 and 2 each had between 35 and 40 chapters, and this way we get to cover everything. It's not hit and miss. Another thing we should keep in mind is that it parallels two other Old Testament books. While I won't teach Leviticus, this book parallels Leviticus. You know, in Leviticus, a lot of attention is given under the law to the establishment of the priesthood and the holiness of the priesthood. And this book, book 3, emphasizes the holiness of God's sanctuary and the holiness of the priesthood. But you know something? We are told by later revelation, who are God's priests? We all are. And so when we read about the holiness of the priesthood, let me tell you something. By association, we're called upon to be holy. It parallels Lamentations. It parallels. Book 3 is a book of heartbreak. Book 3 is a book that really struggles. The authors really struggle with difficult times and situations. In book 3, we see a greater focus on persecution, on loss, on dealing with bitterness, on conduct and consequences than in any other book of the Psalms. So as we go through the Psalms, if we go through book 3, keep those things in mind. There's another old Yiddish proverb that I read one time, and I don't agree with this one. So not all Yiddish proverbs are wise. It actually says, and this is why it caught my eye, if the book of Psalms was a remedy, you could buy it at a drugstore. Kind of a sarcastic look at the book of Psalms. If the book of Psalms was a remedy, you could buy it at the drugstore. I disagree. The book of Psalms is a remedy. It may not heal the common cold. It may not cure any physical ailment. But I guarantee you, the book of Psalms heals. The book of Psalms heals our minds as it directs us to God. The book of Psalms heals our hearts as it comforts us in times of loss. The book of Psalms heals our attitudes as we give praise to God. Martin Luther knew this. Of course, he's most famous for that act of vandalism in nailing his theses to the castle door back in 1517 rather. Many people for years taught that Luther was inspired to draw up that list, those 95 theses, and to nail them to the door by his study in the book of Romans. And that titular verse in the book of Romans, it says, "The just shall live by faith." But Luther, in his later writings, revealed that actually in the 2 years prior to that one moment, he had immersed himself in the study of Romans and the Psalms. Luther wrote in reflecting on his studies. He said that Romans formed and shaped my doctrinal convictions about the purity of the gospel, but Psalms gave me the courage to proclaim them. About that one moment when he nailed the thesis to the door, he wrote these words, "Romans, my thesis, Psalms, my nail." The study of Psalms changed Martin Luther's life. The study of Psalms emboldened him. The study of Psalms reminded him of the courage it takes to live daily. It does the same thing today. That was 500 years ago. It doesn't matter. It does the same today. It is my prayer that as together we walk through book 3 of the Psalms, we find the courage that Luther found to proclaim the gospel, to praise our God, and to share his name with the world. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for preserving these Psalms. We thank you for the men you moved to write them. Lord, as we go through the Psalms this summer, Lord, may we personalize them. May we see the urgency with which they're written. May we cry out to you, the same unchanging God as these individuals cried out. May we find the same answers, the same comfort. But more than anything else, Lord, may our hearts and our minds be focused on you, on the praise of you for who you are, what you do. And we pray this in your name. Amen.